right, ladies, good morning. During your small groups this morning, I asked you to share a highlight from your summer with the ladies in your small group. You probably felt a little bit like being back in elementary school, writing that traditional "What I Did This Summer" essay on your first day. And so this summer, I thought I would share one of the highlights from my summer. My husband, Kevin, and I were blessed to visit the Harry S. Truman Presidential Library in Independence, Missouri. We were in Kansas City for a concert. Our kids gave Kevin tickets to Chicago and the Doobie Brothers for Father's Day. So we felt very young in that crowd, but we had a great time. And so since we were already in Kansas City anyway, we decided to stay over an extra day and visit this historical monument. Now, I chose a picture of the library that included Harry. I just want to tell you, Harry was not there. So I didn't get to see him in person, but it was such a delight. And, you know, probably we enjoyed it so much because we're both such great lovers of history. So World War II, a lot of things from that era, it was just fascinating. So it's close enough. If you ever get a chance, I encourage you to visit. One of my favorite rooms at the Truman Library was a reproduction of the Oval Office. So this looks, there's a room in that library that looks just like it looked when President Truman was in the White House when he served as our 33rd president from 1945 to 1953. I love museums and art galleries, and I especially love going through those with a docent. Those leading the tours usually are just a plethora of knowledge and interesting little tidbits and facts that you would never find printed in a brochure. They're doing that because they love it and they are anxious to share their knowledge with you. And it just seems like there's always some bit of new or interesting information to be gleaned, and this time was no different. The tour guide called our attention to the ceiling. You're looking at everything in the room, but he said, look up at the ceiling where the presidential seal was affixed, and it's sort of a tone-on-tone, sort of a white-on-white. So I found a copy of the presidential seal on a flag so you could see it more clearly. But after showing us the seal, the docent went on to share some interesting information. One of the things that we learned while visiting the library is that a change was made to the presidential seal during the Truman presidency. I'm showing here on the screen for you what the seal looked like when President Truman came into office in 1945. It depicts an eagle clutching an olive branch in one hand and 13 arrows in the other. And the presidential seal is intended then to sort of represent the two chief responsibilities of the commander-in-chief, keeper of the peace and protection of the people. So thus the olive branch and all the arrows. So this is what the seal looked like when he came into office. Now the next screen depicts what the presidential seal looked like when President Truman left office. So the change is subtle, but significant if you catch it. And so I'm going to go ahead and let you see both flags on the screen. Don't be distracted by the color of the wings because those change. But when you look at them both side by side, you're going to most likely remember from your study of American history that President Truman came to office following the death of Franklin D. Roosevelt, and that was during World War II. And President Truman was the commander-in-chief who made that difficult decision to drop the atomic bomb and expedite the ending of the war. After World War II, President Truman issued an executive order changing the seal so that the eagle would no longer be facing the arrows, but would face the olive branch. He wanted this change to symbolize a nation that was dedicated to peace. The seal had been used but not really official in design until his executive order was issued in 1945, and the change in the seal points to more wide-reaching truth. That which we focus on tends to define us. President Truman wanted the presidency of our country to keep peace as the primary focus. And as I stood there in that room at the presidential library, looking up at the presidential seal and hearing that docent explain that bit of history to us, I want you to know that it stirred my heart to look up even higher and to think about the obvious symbolism that I'm sure you're starting to follow with me as well. What is the focus of my gaze? What captures my attention? What do I keep before my eyes? As followers of God, we find peace and we have peace because our identity is in Jesus Christ. And keeping our focus on God's word first allows everything else to fall into its proper order and priority. What has my focus? What claims my first priority? What is my bae, as the teenagers like to say, my before anything else? You know, that olive branch that the president, that the eagle and the seal looks at brings peace. But Jesus is our Prince of Peace. Because of our identity with Jesus Christ, we have peace with God because our sin puts us at war with him. Is my goal to be a woman of God? And if so, is the Word of God my primary focus, my first priority and not my last resort? Psalm 25:15 says this, my eyes are ever on the Lord. My eyes are ever on the Lord. I want to ask you, are you gazing or only glancing at the Word of God? I hope that your focus on God's Word through our study this year will change you, and I pray that it changes me. Pray with me now as we begin. Father God, we love you. Holy Spirit, we do pray that the Word of God would change us. I pray that we would be different women next April than we are today in September. I pray that your Word would stir up change to our hearts and change us from the inside out. Father, I pray that we would expect to be changed as we approach your Word. I pray that we would want to be transformed by your Word. Give us the want to. God, change our hearts, our minds, our attitudes, our actions, our behaviors. Change all of us. Jesus, I ask you to do a mighty work in us and through us. Make us into the women of God that you want us to be. And do this all for your glory and in your name. Amen. And there's my very first truth. The woman of God keeps her eyes on God. The woman of God keeps her eyes on God. And ladies, as I think about the Word of God and trying to be motivated to study it, my mind always goes to Psalm 119. I love this chapter of the Bible because I call it Words on the Word. And so from Psalm 119, we can just glean so many truths. It tells us at the very beginning, blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. And so as we approach the study of God's word, I pray that we would be all in, that we would seek him with all of our hearts. Verse 19 says, I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. And we can make that the declaration of our mouth and also our prayer. Lord, I will not neglect your word. Lord, help me not to neglect your word. Help me to make that a priority. Verse 24 says, your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. It may feel like a duty some days. It may feel like just a have to. I want to grow up and be a big girl for Jesus, so I have to do this. But very quickly, as you study God's word, may it become your delight, and may you find that it does bring you wise counsel and the way that you are to live. Verse 27 says, let me understand the teaching of your precepts. There's going to be things that you read there that you don't understand, but you ask. You ask the Holy Spirit to teach you. God, let me understand what I'm reading here. And then we can just ask God to direct us in the path of his commands. For there I find delight. And that's exactly where we want to be. We want to be women who delight in his word. And so, ladies, thank you for joining and studying this year. And I hope that God's word will be a challenge and encouragement to you. But I want to ask a question for you as we get started. Do you want to be prosperous and successful? Now, that's really not a trick question. But often when we hear the words prosperous and successful, our minds automatically seem to go to money. We think about economic success, a fully funded IRA, a retirement plan, a job that covers all my bills and maybe has a little bit left over. We might even assume that a subscription to the Wall Street Journal is necessary to really be prosperous and successful. But God has a different definition, and it's found in the book of Joshua, all the way back in the Old Testament. When God's people were poised and ready to enter the promised land, God gave them a message through his servant Joshua. You might remember that Moses didn't get it to carry him in. Moses didn't get to lead the people. The baton was passed to Joshua. And as Joshua was there ready to cross the Jordan and lead the people in, he was given a message from God. And the message that he was given is recorded in Joshua 1. And in that message, he gave them what I'm calling a recipe for prosperity and success. It's right here in Joshua 1:8. Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. And then you will be prosperous and successful. If the cake says prosperous and successful, the ingredients are found in the verses that lead right up to it. Prosperity and success in God's economy are all tied up in the Word of God. Keeping His Word ever before us and letting that be the focus of our gaze. Joshua says that we should not let it depart from our mouth. I'm going to kind of unpack this verse a little bit by emphasizing different pieces of it. That means that God's word is to be on our tongue. Our lips should speak the truth of Scripture. It's part of the reason we want to memorize it. That passage in Matthew that I talked about earlier, that our hearts are like a well and our mouth, our tongue is like the cup, the bucket that pulls up what's in our hearts. So the word of God is supposed to be on our mouth. And he says that we should meditate on it day and night. And that means that God's word is to permeate our thought life. We should think on God's word. We don't just get up in the morning and do it and check it off our list and be done. We need to let it sort of marinate in our minds. Think about what we've read and what we've studied. And then the scripture goes on to give us a so that. I love it when there's a so that in scripture. You know, as mommies, when we raised our kids, if you were like me, you had the refrigerator magnet that said, because I'm the mama, that's why. You know, we just want to be obeyed. And sometimes in scripture we get a command and he's God and we're just supposed to fall and obey. But sometimes we get a so that. Sometimes God tells us why we're being told to do that. And there's a so that right here in scripture. He says, keep it on your mouth, think about it, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. We speak it and we think it so that we can do it. It's not enough just to know what God's word says. We are challenged to be careful to do everything that it says, to live it out. Knowing God's word and thinking about God's word, having God's word written on our hearts and having it on our tongues and in our minds, it's going to very naturally then change our behaviors and our attitudes and our actions, or at least it should. We're going to have it on our mouth, and it's going to change what we say. It's going to be in our thoughts, and it's going to change what we think. Our thought life should be transformed. And then it's going to very naturally change what we do. So keeping God's word ever before us, letting that be what catches our gaze and we fixate on, it's a game changer, and it's a life changer. And I got to tell you, I can say that with confidence because that has been my reality. I wasn't raised in a Christian family as a little girl. My parents became believers after I was an adult. I didn't start studying the word seriously until I was in my 20s. And it has changed my life. And there's not a thing in the world special about me. If it's changed my life, I'm confident that it can change yours as well. Keeping our focus on God's word first sort of allows everything else to fall into its proper order and its proper priority. It leads to prosperity and success. But it's the best eternal, no rust out, no wear out, eternal prosperity and success. So I want to ask you, what has your focus? What has your heart? What has your mind? If your goal and my goal is to be a woman of God, then the word of God must be our first priority and not just our last resort. So here's your second truth. The woman of God makes God's word the priority. Is that your reality? Or would you like it to be? Would you pray that the Holy Spirit would stir up your heart to give you the want to be a woman of the word? Sometimes it's kind of like you go to the dentist and they tell you you need to floss. And you kind of don't want to, but you know what's good for you. So you fall in and you do it, you know? But this is different than that. This will bring change. And we know in our minds that we should. But asking God to give us the want to, then I think he will honor that. And very quickly it will move from want to delight to need to. Would you pray that your want to would become delight to as you experience the indescribable joy of growing closer to Jesus, of experiencing real prosperity and success? You know, practically, what does that look like? What does it mean to have God's word be the priority? Well, for this girl, that means putting my face in his book first. Unless you've had your face in his book, you have no business having your face on Facebook. Can I just say that? We get up in the morning, and the first thing we do is reach for that phone. Let it go. Nothing happened overnight that you need to know about. Maybe unless you live in Florida. Maybe there's a reason. But just make that your priority. Just make that the posture of your heart. That before I worry about turning on the television, before I get on social media, I want to fill my heart and fill my mind with God's word. Challenge yourself to put your feet on the floor and just raise your hands heavenward. Lord Jesus, this is your day. Thank you for another breath. Thank you for this day to worship you. And assemble your stuff even the night before. I have learned that a good morning starts the night before. Get it all together. Find your Bible study book. Find your Bible. Have your highlighter. Have your pen. Have it all laid out there on the kitchen table. Go ahead and make your coffee. So all you got to do is push the button. I kind of need coffee and Bible just kind of go hand in hand for this girl. But if you get up in the morning and you can't even find your Bible, and 20 minutes later you realize, oh, it's in the back of the car. I was at church yesterday. You may have frittered away the time that you have, and now babies are awake, or you got to be someplace. Start the night before and have it all ready. And then the other thing I think that will help you be accountable is to be here on Wednesday morning. You're making a commitment to be here, so try to make that a first priority. When you call to schedule that hair appointment or that dentist appointment, and they say, well, how about Wednesday morning? And you say, oh, no, I can't do Wednesdays. I have Bible study. Now, you think about that declaration. That's a declaration that you are making to say to this person on the other end of the phone, this is a priority for me. And so that declaring that makes it a priority for you, but you have no idea what kind of a seed you might be sowing in the person's, that maybe the lady's heart that you're talking to on the other end. She may have a neighbor that's been inviting her to church 27 times and she's never accepted. But maybe she hears you say, wow. She's like, really? You Bible study is that important? And you say, it is for me. Maybe that just plants a little seed. And then when that neighbor of hers invites her the 29th time, maybe she'll go. Who knows? We just never know how taking that truth out there to the world, what kind of a seed you might be planting or what kind of an impact that might make. What has to change in order for God's word to be your first priority? Your schedule, your bedtime, your morning actions. What are the hindrances, the neutral things, the okay things in your life that keep you from the main thing? What is the distraction that keeps you and keeps me sometimes too from the word of God? Matt Chandler said this: many of the things that stifle growth are morally neutral. They're not bad things. Facebook is not bad. Television and movies are not bad. I enjoy TV, but it doesn't take long for me to begin to find humorous on TV what the Lord finds heartbreaking. Ouch. Ouch. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, ladies, challenges us. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The author of this text distinguishes between things that hinder and things that are sin. He says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And you know what occurs to me as I read that passage? That we can most likely call out sin in our lives. You know, sometimes we do it anyway, but we probably know and recognize what is sin and what we're not supposed to do. But what are the hindrances? What do those look like? What are those things that trip us up and weigh us down? What are those time and heart stealers that inherently are neutral, the okay things that sometimes, though, distract us and lead us away from the best thing? Would you ask Jesus to show you? And then would you pray for him to help you keep the main thing the main thing, to keep your gaze, the focus of your heart, what you clutch and hold right in front of you, to be the focus on Jesus Christ and on his word. Let us declare with the writer of Hebrews, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And as God's word becomes your priority, I'm confident that it will usher in great joy and great blessing to your life. It will bring prosperity and success. But it's going to ruin you for finding satisfaction in this world alone. I promise you it will. C.S. Lewis explained this truth well. He said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. We were made for another world. Ladies, you and I were made for God. We were made to worship him. And I'm delighted that you have chosen to commit the time and the effort to study the word this year to help you fulfill that purpose. I'm so excited about journeying with you through the book of Acts this year and keeping our gaze and our focus on the word of God. And I pray that it will stir up all of our hearts to know the word, to want to live the word, and to understand how that early church grew and how it changed the world. The New Testament begins with the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each of those Gospels chronicles the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It shows his time on earth, what he did, the people he interacted with, his miracles, captures different pieces of his ministry. The Gospel accounts end with the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Without the book of Acts, we could not understand the rest of the New Testament. The rest of the New Testament on the other side of Acts is all those letters to the early churches. We wouldn't understand how all those churches even came about and how all those folks came to follow Jesus. We wouldn't know where Paul comes from. Paul wrote most of those letters. So the book of Acts is so important. It's truly a bridge from the Gospels to the rest of the New Testament. The book of Acts begins with the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then it ends by taking the gospel all the way to Rome. It was written by Luke, and really it's a continuation of Luke's gospel. The book of Acts is foundational to understanding the growth of the early church and why and how you and I are even in this room today. The book of Acts is basically a letter written by Luke to his friend Theophilus, and it opens this way. In my former book, referring to Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. Luke's former book, the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts then is actually Luke part 2. It picks up where the Gospel of Luke left off. The earthly ministry of Jesus lasted only 3 years. And during that time, he invested in the disciples. He taught them. He lived the truth because he was the truth. And the work that he began to do and teach, as it says here in the very first verse, the work that he began to do and teach was carried on through the work and ministry of the disciples. The book of Acts records the launch of the church. As Jesus ascends into heaven, the work he began continues on through the work and ministry of his followers. You and I are here today because of their faithfulness and the faithfulness of each generation for 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, the work of Jesus has continued. A pastor I heard recently said that the church is not a gathering place, but a launching pad. And that we see that clearly, I think, through our study of the book of Acts. And we pray that the gospel would be a launching pad for us as well. That it may impact our generation and our country and our state and our county and our town and our neighborhood and even our home, that we would be stirred up to see how we are to expand the kingdom even where we live right now. So how are you and I a part of that today? In 2017, in our community, how is what Jesus began to do and teach continued on through you and through me? The baton of truth, the gospel, has been passed down from generation to generation. The work of his physical body continues on through his spiritual body, the church. And the book of Acts really just lays out for us the first 30 years of the church that was birthed at Pentecost. It shows the church expanding geographically, going from Jerusalem and reaching all the way to Rome, the end of the known world at that time. The theme for Luke is found in chapter 1, verse 8. That you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We'll cover that verse in more depth next week. But Acts 1:8, these are the words of Jesus. And so they're laid out in red if you have the red letter edition of the Bible like I do. In the book of Acts, we'll see the church grow from its beginning in Jerusalem and expand all the way to Rome. Rome, of course, the political center of power and authority in the first century. As we study Acts, we're going to see those concentric circles going out wider and wider and wider, beginning in Jerusalem with the Jews first, and then expanding out to Judea, Samaria, to the world, as Gentiles are also grafted in and the light goes all the way out. This is really, really what God had prophesied from the beginning, all the way back in Genesis. This isn't just a plan B or a part two. This is God's plan A, all the way from the beginning. The thread of his truth woven through history. God promised Abraham, all the way back in Genesis 12, that he would make him a blessing and all the nations would be blessed through him. The Israelites, the Jews, they were God's chosen people, but they were chosen to carry that message to the nations, to the world. It was never intended to be just exclusive to them. Jesus came down through the lineage, that Jewish lineage from the line of David, and he fulfilled that prophecy. The Jews were nothing. They were nobody. They were insignificant as a nation, just a little speck there. But God chose them to showcase his power and his might. They were given the truth. It was through them, through the lineage of Abraham, that the Messiah would come. All the prophecy pointed to that. And that's why the Gospels record the lineage of Jesus Christ. It was and is through Jesus that all the nations of the world were blessed. Acts 4:12 says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." That's the gospel. That's the truth. There's one way, and it's Jesus. That's the good news. And the gospel spread like wildfire during the first century, following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. The book of Acts, Luke's gospel, part 2, chronicles the growth of the early church as people responded to that truth, to the message of salvation. The book of Acts presents history or factual information on the growth of the church, and its official title is Acts of the Apostles. But one commentator I read said that it really should be called the Acts of God working through the apostles and through believers. Acts 1:8 talks about witnesses, and that's a key word in our key verse. It's not a marketing plan. It's not a sales job. And I think sometimes as followers of Christ, we feel like we have to somehow lay out the benefits to following Jesus and try to persuade people to buy in because of all the good things that are going to come to them. But all we really need to do is do what the first century believers did, to share the truth. These early believers defended and spread Christianity by telling the truth. Their message was presented in a pagan culture to Jewish religious leaders, to the Roman government, and to the Greek culture. We're going to see many parallels as we study with what the early church faced at first, and the same objections and rejections and challenges that we find today living for Christ in the 21st century. And as we study the book of Acts and we follow the growth of the early church and those acts of the early apostles, I think we're going to identify some principles to guide us as believers in very specific situations. I think we're going to find the book of Acts to be very practical to us living today as we apply those principles. And of course, the encouraging part is that we see that growth both geographically and generationally. Acts 1:8 is still being fulfilled today, and you and I are part of that. The gospel continues to go out. The acts of the early apostles should stir up and encourage our hearts, and it should challenge us to step up and see, as we see what those early believers endured and what they pushed on through, even in a very pagan culture, even with a very powerful government, Christianity spread and it grew, and we are here today because of their faithfulness. Persecution could not stop it. Churches were planted all across the Roman Empire, and Paul wrote letters to many of them. That's the bulk of the New Testament, Paul sending letters to those early churches. And finally, it spread all the way to a church being established even in Rome. Even in Rome, the government hub and the cultural center of the day. Rome was where all the power was. Rome is also where Christians were lit up like torches and burned for the amusement of others. It was a wicked, horrible place, especially if you were a Christian. And the establishment of the church in Rome, that had to be God at work. There's no other explanation. The early disciples and the early followers of Christ, they were all in. They were all in. They stepped up and they followed God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. They were witnesses to God, even in a difficult place where it was dangerous. Not just dangerous, or not just difficult, but dangerous. Very dangerous to do so. So as we study God's word, is it descriptive or is it prescriptive? As we read and study Acts, I think it's going to be both for us. The Bible includes many different genres. When you open up the Bible, there are books that are history, poetry, prophecy, proverbs, biography, and each can generally, though, be categorized as descriptive or prescriptive. So descriptive means that we study the facts, we glean information. In the book of Acts, we'll learn the historical information. We'll memorize key verses. We'll marvel at what God did through all those events in the first century to grow his church. But I hope we don't stop there. I pray we also see the book of Acts as prescriptive, giving us instruction on how we are to live today in light of the principles gleaned from those first century believers. Their choices, their adventures, their obedience then should stir up our hearts now in how we are to live. And as we study each week's text, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse through all 28 chapters of the book of Acts, the question we have to ask ourselves is essentially, what about me? What is my role in that ongoing Acts 1:8 mission of the church? What are the acts or the actions that I am to take in the 21st century after learning about the responses and the assignments accepted by believers in the first century? What are we to do, and how are we to respond? Is God calling you and me to step up and step out? Where should we go? Who would we speak up to if we knew we couldn't fail, because God is with us and we are doing what we do together with Him, empowered by His Spirit? Let's ask Him for an assignment. It's most likely going to be unique to each one of us, but the response from every one of us should be the same. Yes, sir. Obedience. Are you ready to trust Him and obey Him and answer where He calls? The woman of God is obedient. Are you ready to be all in, to follow where He leads, to go where He sends, to talk to whoever He sends you to talk to? Are you ready to ask Him to put His thoughts in your mind, His words on your tongue, and His love for others in your heart? I want to finish up today by giving you just a brief outline of the book of Acts. Basically, we got two parts. The first 12 chapters is going to be the ministry of Peter, one of the disciples, the outspoken one. And so when we start off Acts, Jerusalem is the center of the early church, and the ministry is primarily to Israel. The first believers were Jewish believers. But beginning in Acts 13, the focus is going to shift. Paul gets grafted in. We're going to see his incredible Damascus Road conversion. And now, instead of focusing on Peter, we're going to see the ministry of Paul from chapters 13 to 28. And instead of Jerusalem being the center, suddenly it shifts to Syrian Antioch. And the ministry, instead of being exclusively or primarily exclusively to Jewish believers, it's going to spread out to Gentiles. And Gentiles are going to be converted to Christianity. So this is just a brief overview of this adventurous, inspiring book. I think if Hollywood were to make a movie of the book of Acts, it would be high drama, intense adventure, and two enthusiastic thumbs up. As we study the growth of the early church, we also need to keep in mind, though, the historical context. What's going on outside the church? The growth of Christianity is noteworthy on its own, but given the political climate, it's nothing short of a miracle. It's truly confirmation of the power of the Holy Spirit when you consider the Roman emperors that were in power during the first century. I found some, these aren't really photographs, they're photographs of statues that were made that have survived all these 2,000 years. And I just want to give you a picture of a few of the emperors of Rome so that we can kind of understand a little bit about the climate that was in place as Christianity took root. Caesar Augustus, you've probably heard of, he governed from 31 BC to 14 AD. His birth by name was Octavian. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar, who had preceded him and who was assassinated in 44 BC. Caesar Augustus, or Octavian, became the Roman emperor after fighting and defeating Mark Antony and Cleopatra in 31 BC. Probably a couple of movies you could hear about that. But he was the guy that was the emperor at the time of Jesus' birth. He's the guy that issued the decree for the census to be taken and all the world to be taxed. And that's what put Mary and Joseph, launched them on the journey to Bethlehem. And, you know, we can understand how a ride on a donkey would send a pregnant woman into labor. Isn't that interesting, you know? But it's just extraordinary that our great God would even use a pagan emperor to fulfill his prophecy. All the way back in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And here they are. And how do they get there? Well, God will just use Caesar Augustus to issue his decree. Following Caesar Augustus, Tiberius Caesar became emperor. He was the son of Augustus, and he became emperor after his father's death. He was the emperor when Herod Antipas had John the Baptist thrown in prison and then beheaded for criticizing his unlawful marriage to his sister-in-law. So that's what speaking up gets you in the first century. He was the emperor during the three-year ministry of Jesus, and also when Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and ascended. He was smothered with a pillow while on his deathbed from a terminal illness. I guess he wasn't dying fast enough for his successor's liking. So there was a brief reign following Tiberius Caesar when his great nephew Gaius ruled from 37 to 41, and he was kind of okay at first, but my limited research said that he became mentally unstable after an illness, and he launched a reign of terror, and then he died at age 29 from an assassination. Moving on to Claudius. who reigned from 41 to 54 AD. He was Tiberius's uncle. He was the emperor who invaded Britain and expanded the empire northward. He was emperor during the famine in Jerusalem when Paul delivered the gift from the church at Antioch. We'll study that in Acts 11. In 49 AD, he kicks all the Jews out of Rome. He was wary of all the conflict over Christos, or Jesus Christ, between the Orthodox Jews and the Jewish Christians. So he kicked him out. He died from eating deliberately poisoned mushrooms given to him by his wife, Agrippina, who was Nero's mother. And so that ushered in the reign of Nero. And he's probably the worst of them all. Nero became emperor at age 17. He was the stepson of Claudius. And he has been described as a brutal psychopath. This is the guy in charge as the church is growing, folks. He blamed Christians for the great fire in Rome in 64 AD. And a lot of historical accounts actually credit him with starting that fire to clear out a section of Rome for a new building. And he just blamed it on the Christians. He sent thousands of Christians to their deaths in the Roman amphitheater. And he's responsible for the execution of Paul and Peter. So you see, those in power in Rome during the first century were not only very powerful, but they were ruthless pagans. So it's very difficult for us to imagine being a follower of Christ in the first century. Believers weren't just criticized for their faith. They were displaced, they were persecuted, and they were even condemned to horrible, painful deaths. We can't fathom what that's like. But there are believers today in the 21st century who experience that type of persecution. Believers who also refuse to be silenced. This book, The Insanity of God, captures some of their stories. So if you ever want to learn a little bit about some persecution that takes place in modern days, I highly recommend this book. It was published in 2013. Nick Ripken, not his real name, changed to protect the people he interviewed, traveled all over the world getting stories from people who lived in the 20th century and maybe even into the 21st century and some of their stories. I want to read one of these for you because I think it's a modern-day story, and we need to understand that even though what we're studying in Acts is history, it's still happening in some parts of the world today. We need to be pressing in to pray for those brothers and sisters in Christ. So the story that I'm going to read you is about a man named Stoyan. And Stoyan, at the end of World War II, Stoyan was 12 years old when his father, who was a Protestant pastor, was put in prison. And his father remained in prison for 10 years. And so one day, he and his mother went to visit, tried to get to visit his father. It was very infrequent. Let me just read you some of the story. At first, he said they held him in a secret police place in our city. Every morning, one of the guards would take some of his own human waste and spread it on the piece of toast that he brought to my father for breakfast. Stoyan reported that the emotional and psychological impact of this persecution was even worse and left deeper scars than any physical mistreatment. 9 discouraging months passed with no word about his father. Now, keep in mind, he's 12 years old. Stoyan's mother finally received notification that her husband was being transferred with a group of other prisoners to a distant labor camp. The jailers allowed the families a one-hour visit before the transfer. Stoyan and his mother went to the well-known torture facility of the secret police on their assigned day. They were ushered out onto a football-sized field, along with many other families who had come to see their beloved husbands and fathers and sons. Most of the prisoners rushed out to talk with their relatives from the other side of a long row of tables lined up to separate visitors from inmates, Stoyan recalled. But my father did not appear. My mother and I sat and waited. We waited for a long time, and finally, when 1 hour of visitation was almost up, another prisoner, evidently a trustee, walked to the visiting room door carrying what looked like a bundle of rags. He strode toward us and laid that bundle on top of one of the tables. My mother took my hand, recalled Stoyan, and together we walked up to the table where, only because of the piercing blue eyes staring out from me from those rags, did I recognize the skeletal figure of a man as my father. I took my father's hand in mine, and I put my face close to his, and I whispered, "Papa, I am so proud of you." I was 13 years old. Mama knew what my father would want most, so she slipped a little pocket New Testament under his wool cap. The jailer saw what she had done. He rushed over and took the little book, and then he summoned his commander. The officer took one look at the book before furiously throwing it on the ground. He screamed at my mother with a great crowd of people around us, "Woman, don't you realize that it is because of this book and because of your God that your husband is here? I can kill him, I can kill you, and I can kill your son, and I would be applauded for it." Stoyan was remembering something that had happened decades earlier, that he recited the words as if they had been spoken yesterday. My mother looked at the prison officer and she said, "Sir, you are right. You can kill my husband. You can kill me. I know you can even kill our son. But nothing you can do will separate us from the love that is in Jesus Christ." And Stoyan said, "I was so proud of my mama." Now, amazingly, I won't take time to read all this, but Stoyan's father was later released and he was even able to preach again. And the story, though, continues. One day, as he was preaching on a Sunday, an elderly woman asked the pastor, this father that had been released and is preaching, and asked him for his help. And he didn't know her. She told the pastor that she had a diabetic son, a son who had recently gone blind and was now close to death. And he needed medication to manage his agonizing pain. And unfortunately, as a believer, there was no way for her to get that medicine for her son. So Stoyan's father promised to try to help acquire the medicine, and eventually he was able to do that. And when he took the medicine to the old woman's apartment, she led him into the bedroom to introduce the pastor to her son. She was grateful for the medicine, and she wanted the pastor to pray for her son. When Stoyan's father entered the room, he got the shock of his life. The blind, invalid, middle-aged man lying helpless in the bed before him was the prison guard who had spread human waste on the pastor's breakfast toast every morning for the first 9 months of his imprisonment. "Oh, Lord, do not let me fail you," Stoyan's father prayed beneath his breath. Without identifying himself or saying anything that might give away the connection, the pastor granted his former tormentor forgiveness in his own heart, helped the old woman administer the medicine to relieve the man's pain, prayed for her son, and then returned home awed by a new and deeper understanding of God's grace. In fact, he was so overwhelmed by God's grace that the experience changed his life and the lives of his family members. As Nit Ripken continued this interview with Stoyan, he knew that it was going to take a long time to process what he had heard and all the information he'd gleaned. So when he told Stoyan that and thanked him for his time, Stoyan smiled and said, "I thank God and I take great joy in knowing that I was suffering in prison in my country so that you, Nick, could be free to share Jesus in Kentucky." And then the author, Nick Ripken, says, "Those words pierced my soul, and I looked Stoyan straight in the eye, and I said, 'Oh, no, no, don't do that. You're not going to put that on me. This is a debt so large that I can never repay you.'" And he said that Stoyan stared right back at him and said, "Son, that's the debt of the cross." He leaned forward and poked me in the chest with his fingers. He continued, "Don't you steal my joy. I took great joy that I was suffering in my country so that you could be free to witness in your country." Then he raised his voice in a prophet-like challenge that I knew would live with me forever. And this is the words I want us all to remember. "Don't ever give up in freedom what we would never have given up in persecution. That is our witness to the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Have you and I given up in freedom that which other Christians down through the ages, beginning in the first century, have refused to give up when they're persecuted? You and I may never be thrown in prison for our belief, but do we keep quiet at the soccer field when there's an opportunity just to invite another woman to Bible study? Are we more worried about her thinking that we're a Jesus freak than we are about her hearing the gospel and having eternity with Jesus? Do we say safe words like, "Well, I'll pray for you," instead of boldly saying, "Let me pray for you now"? Do we keep Jesus safe in our little Bible study circles and under the roof of the church? Or do we take him with us to Walmart and to the football stadium and to our neighborhood? Are you and I willing to be persecuted for the name of Jesus to be elevated? Are we willing to stand up and speak out to make him known? Do you feel inadequate and unable and incapable to speak up? Well, good. That's exactly where you need to be, because you know God delights in using all the uns, the unables, the uneducated, and even the uncomfortable, because that ensures that he gets all the glory for it. It's all for him. It's all through him that we can do anything. Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." That little prepositional phrase, "through him," changes everything. I have a verse card for you on the table. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Acts 4:13. As you and I commit ourselves to God's word this year, I pray that we will be changed. And I pray that those we interact with would take note. That they would look at us and say, well, I know Laura, or I know Brenda, or I know Shelley, or I know Wanda. And that's not, those aren't girls that would normally have that kind of courage to speak up. Or in my case, they might say, well, I know Laura, and the fact that she's keeping her mouth shut, that's a miracle. But as people see our responses in difficult situations, may they be astonished. And may they draw the only possible conclusion. May they take note and realize those women have been with Jesus. Jesus is doing a work in her life. Jesus is changing her. Let's be determined and committed to spend time with Jesus. And then let's let that time with Jesus change us on the inside so that we look and behave different on the outside. The woman of God spends time with Jesus. And then she prays that people will take note because of the transformation. Let's do it. Let's be all in. Let's hold each other accountable to be women of the word, to live an active faith, to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ in our lives and in our community. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we love you. We're thankful for your word. We ask for forgiveness for the times and the opportunities that we have let go, that we have given up in freedom what brothers and sisters in Christ from the first century even into the 21st century have refused to give up in persecution. We thank you for the faithfulness of those early disciples. Jesus, we praise you as our resurrected Lord and Savior. We declare that it is in you that we live and move and have our being. You are the author and perfecter of our faith, and we want to fix our eyes upon you, Jesus. We pray that your Spirit would take your word and change us and mold us and shape us. Let us hear and know it. We pray the word of God would be on our tongues, in our minds, and it would change what we do and how we live. We ask all of this in the sweet, powerful, holy, blessed, wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.